Let us draw near to the throne of grace in congregational prayer. The heavens declare thy glory, O Lord, and the firmament displays thy handiwork. As we look around us, not only above us, but all around us, we see the work of thy fingers, greatest beauty and artistry that is the design of neither human mind nor chance, but is thy work. The beauty of the fall season, in which thou dost display thy greatness and thy glory, that even in death there is beauty. Thou art the God of all glory, who testifies thereby that all things are in thy hands and serve thy will and show forth thy glory, and that thou art our almighty God who is able to bring even life out of death. That thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We admire thy glory as we look upon the heavens. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, thou dost bring forth the sun as a strong man to run the race, whose circuit is from one end of the heaven to the other, and nothing is hidden from his heat, until thou dost send him back into his chamber and bring forth the cool of night. All this at thy word. How great thou art and worthy to be praised, the God whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. Receive our praise. May it come from hearts that are sincere. May the praise that we bring be an offering that is pleasing and acceptable in thy sight through Jesus Christ, thy Son. We pray that as thou dost speak to us by the work of thy hands, thou dost reveal thyself in the creation, that thou wilt especially speak to us through thy inspired word. We gather as a congregation for worship. We gather because thou hast called us together. We gather as a spiritual family of faith, as a body, and we come to meet with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to hear what thou wilt say to us. Grant that thy word, which is perfect, converting the soul, sure, making wise the simple, and rejoicing the heart, may thy word edify and build up our faith, and guide us in the footsteps of righteousness according to thy word. May thy word and spirit convert us from our errors and our sins, cleanse us from our secret faults, and keep us back from presumptuous sins to which we are so prone to cast ourselves headlong. God, we pray that thou wilt forgive our sins. They are many. They are grievous. Prick us by thy word. Help us to see our sin for what it is and to confess it, but not to despair, for we know that we have a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had no error or fault or sin, the perfect law keeper who fulfilled all righteousness for us and upon the cross bore the punishment our sins deserve, so that for us there has been obtained an eternal redemption, and that is imparted to us by thy Spirit. We belong to thee. And so above all things, we worship thee for Jesus, for the gift that is Christ. He is above all beautiful, and our hearts adore him. More beautiful and more glorious than the sun coming out of his chamber is the bridegroom of the church, coming down from heaven to redeem his church and present her before thee without spot or wrinkle. He is the strong man who has run the race and finished his work, and he has returned to his tabernacle in the heavens there to prepare a place for us, till again at thy appointed time he comes forth to gather his bride to himself, to bring us into his house, where we shall abide in the light of thy countenance forevermore. And thus with the church of all ages, we pray for his swift coming again. Grant, O God, that he may come and take us from this world of sin and death and consummate that great work which he has performed for us, our salvation. And may his speech in thy word comfort us and lift up our heads, that we fix the eyes of our faith upon him and him alone. We pray that thou wilt bless our congregation in the light of thy word. Grant us warm fellowship, one with another, fiery love for thee, for thy word, and for one another. Keep us from all envy, strife, hatred, malice, bitterness, and such that divide the body of Christ. Grant that we may be a people who are patient and understanding, compassionate towards one another, each one confessing that I am chief of sinners, and therefore I have mercy for my fellow chief sinners. And I have mercy because I comprehend in some measure the vastness of thy mercy toward me. Impress us always with that, Father, the vastness of thy mercy, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of thy love for us. And may that reality so live in our hearts that we desire and delight to be a merciful and a gracious people in our life with one another, in our seeking reconciliation with one another, in our resolving conflicts with one another. May our confession of grace be not only upon our lips, but in our hearts and manifest in our lives. We pray that thou wilt bless and build up our denomination of churches. We're thankful for the place that we have in our federation. Continue to strengthen us during this season that is particularly painful, a season in which thou, in thy wisdom and according to thy good pleasure, art chastening us. And may each stripe that thou dost lay upon us lead us into deeper humility, that we may learn the lessons that thou, our Father, art pleased to teach us, and that with the hope that all things are subservient to our salvation, and therefore these things too thou art using to sanctify us such that in thy due time we shall emerge on the other side the better for them all. Help us to trust in thy wisdom, which is far beyond ours, to submit to thy almighty hand, and to trust our Father. We pray thy blessing upon the whole Church Catholic. As she lives in the midst of this world, she too is shaken by many afflictions and many chastenings. And yet thou dost never leave or forsake thy people. Bless thy people everywhere throughout this world, every true church and every true Christian, most of whom we do not know, and yet with whom we are one in faith, hope, and in love. But thou knowest thy own, that great multitude of thy people, of whom we are but a small, small part. Uphold especially those Christians who face persecution, even persecution unto blood. Give them the strength they need to stand fast and to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Grant that we also may have boldness in our own land. Though we do not yet suffer unto blood, yet there is persecution we face. And may we bear our crosses gladly for Jesus' sake. And may this not intimidate us such that we hide our light under a bushel, but may we shine. And may we seek to bring the light of the gospel to those who do not know it, even in the midst of this dark world. To that end, bless the work of missions. Grant that our mission work may be prospered, and provide men to labor upon the mission field, and make us a people zealous for that work. For Jesus will come when his elect are gathered, and there are elect, lost sheep, who must be brought in through the preaching of the gospel. Prosper that work, Father, so that even as we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, thy gospel may go forth for the gathering of thy sheep. We pray thy blessing upon the rest of our worship service. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. This time we worship the Lord with the giving of our offerings. First collection is for Protestant Reformed Christian schools, and the second is for our Evangelism Committee. Psalter number 157. We will sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 7. 1, 2, 5, 7 of number 157. Turn in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Esther, chapter 5. At present, I'm doing a series through Esther in our Holland congregation, and this sermon is the most recent in that series. Esther, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter together, and the entire chapter will likewise be the text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Esther stands out among the inspired books of the Scripture in that it is a strange book. There are many reasons for saying that it is strange, but the chief of them is perhaps the most well-known fact about the book, that the name of God does not once appear in the book of Esther. And going with that, there is no mention of prayer, no mention of worship. There is a startling absence, we might say, of God. But one of the most important things to understand about Esther is that it is the strangeness of this book. In its strangeness, we find its significance. The striking absence of any mention of God is on purpose. It's inspired this way to teach us a very important truth. The absence of God on the pages of Esther, in fact, all the more emphasize his presence, but this reality about his presence, that he is often unacknowledged, often unseen, and yet nonetheless there and working and infallibly and omnipotently accomplishing his purpose, even in the most unlikely places, even in the darkest of circumstances, even in the courts of the kings of this world, in the centers of power, where you might say, no one is in control. And that's the great theme of the book of Esther, which is the overarching theme of the series I'm doing in my own congregation. The unseen king preserves. That's what the book of Esther teaches us. It shows us that God is at work even when we cannot see him. He is often the unseen king, and his hidden hand of providence goes unobserved by man, and yet nonetheless he is there and he is working and fulfilling his counsel, making all things subservient to our salvation. And the book of Esther shows that to us in the most striking way. It shows us how God orchestrates human history for the good of his church, how God is even in control and governing all of the affairs in the most powerful empire of that day, the Empire of Persia. God rules in the court of its king. God governs and controls even the smallest details of what occur in Shushan the palace. And God is ruling over all of these things with his eye upon his church in faraway Jerusalem. And the great comfort of the book of Esther is God rules and the unseen king preserves. And we apply that truth to all of the evil that we see in our own day, all of the uncertainty, all of the things going on in our world. And even when we don't see it, and even when it's unacknowledged by men, God rules. That's the grand truth of the book of Esther that is woven through each of its chapters as a golden thread. And we'll see some of that tonight. This is the most recent sermon in the series, which means we're starting right in the middle of the book, chapter 5. And so it's appropriate just for a moment to recap the history. Children, you know the history of Esther, so remember what you know so that we can have before your minds where we are in the story. Remember that the book of Esther opens up with a grand feast by King Ahasuerus, the wicked tyrant of the Persian Empire, in which he was displaying his earthly glory and power. But at that feast, somebody defied his will. His queen, Vashti, refused to come and present herself before him when he commanded, and so that tyrant threw a fit and deposed his queen. And chapter 2 records how this wicked man casts an empire-wide net throughout Persia, throughout his empire, reaching from Egypt to India, gathering the daughters of Persia to his capital city so that he might select a new queen for himself. And by the providence of God, Ahasuerus selects Esther. Chapter 3 brings us to the danger presented in the book of Esther, where we meet the enemy of the Jews, Haman the Agagite, who is snubbed by Mordecai when Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. And that leads to the great crisis of the book, as Haman, the prime minister of the Persian Empire, goes to the king and easily secures the king's approval for a decree of extermination to wipe out the Jews. And behind that is Satan, seeking to destroy the line of Christ. Chapter 4 records the grief and the fasting of the Jews, and Mordecai going to Esther to urge her to act. Urging her, saying to her, who knows if you have been raised to your position in the kingdom for such a time as this. We don't really know whether Mordecai and Esther were believers or not. That's not the main point of the book. But whether or not Mordecai's words had faith behind them, nonetheless, there is much truth in them. The unseen king had raised Esther up for precisely this moment, to counter and to thwart Satan's plot to destroy the line of Christ using his agent of Haman. God had raised Esther for such a time as this. Though Esther was initially hesitant to go to King Ahasuerus because of a Persian law that anyone who approached the king unannounced would be put to death, nonetheless, Mordecai's reasoning prevails upon Esther, and that's where we are now in chapter 5. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass on the third day. Esther has fasted with her maidservants for 3 days, and now she is determined to go in to the king and make an appeal for her people, for the Jews. And it's that we consider in the sermon tonight. We're going to look at Esther chapter 5 under the theme, Esther begins her appeal for her people. The first place we're going to look at Esther's bold approach to King Ahasuerus. Secondly, her unexpected request. And then finally, in the last part of the text, we will look at Haman's response to these events, that Haman is puffed up. Esther's bold approach to the mighty tyrant king of the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, is described in detail in the opening verses of our text, and this intentionally so. It is building suspense leading up to this dangerous meeting between the king and his unbidden queen. Now we might wonder perhaps, how is this a dangerous meeting? Ahasuerus is king, Esther is his queen, does he not love his queen? Well, when we look back at what we've learned about Ahasuerus earlier in the book of Esther, we know that Ahasuerus is a tyrant. He's a man who cares only about himself. We look at what he did with his first queen who defied him. He got rid of her. He was an abusive tyrant, this man, Ahasuerus. And so Esther was not being unreasonable when she feared to approach this man unannounced. Her predecessor was gotten rid of for disobeying the king's decree. And so, what will happen at this dangerous encounter between the temperamental Ahasuerus and Queen Esther? Will it mean her death? Verse 1 tells us that in preparation, Esther puts on her royal apparel before going to meet the king. It means she put on all of the trappings of her position as queen. More likely, she will be received well if she looks good, because that's the only thing Ahasuerus cares about. But it's also a subtle reminder that she's not just any intruder, but the queen. Having prepared herself, Esther goes out through the halls of the sprawling palace complex that is the king's residence in Shushan, to the king's private quarters, which the text calls the inner court, a place forbidden to all except those the king himself summons. Verse 1 tells us she stood in the inner court of the king's house. And then it goes on to explain the setting. And the language of our King James Version is a little bit challenging here. So let me explain it so that we can get the picture before our minds. Picture a large open room, somewhat like the narthex of a church. And at the far end of that room, there are large ornate doors. And those doors are open. And through those doors is the king's private audience chamber. And on the far end of the audience chamber, facing the doors and looking out into the inner court, is the throne of King Ahasuerus, elevated on a dais. The architecture of this building is meant to make anyone approaching the king feel small and feel the weight of the power of the man upon the throne. Esther stood in the inner court. The idea is that she came before that door leading into the king's audience chamber, and there she pauses. There she stops. Undoubtedly making eye contact with the king, sitting upon his throne. He can see her there at the door. She has crossed the forbidden boundary. This is the moment of highest suspense. What will happen? Will the one, raised up for such a time as this, to thwart the purposes of Haman and behind Haman, the devil himself who is seeking the extermination of the covenant line, will she perish? The golden scepter in the king's right hand, with slow, deliberate motion, tips forward. The royal gesture indicating that he grants her pardon for her intrusion and spares her the death that could have come with a mere flick of his other hand. Verse 2 says, when Ahasuerus sees her standing there, she obtains grace, favor in his sight. Instead of his anger being kindled that she dared to defy his law, seemingly inexplicably, her appearance pleases him. Now, from a certain point of view, this is in character with King Ahasuerus. He's a man who lives by his own whim. He does whatever he pleases. He's a temperamental and fickle king. And yet the deeper explanation is the unseen king, who, though unacknowledged in Persia's palace, is the one who really sits on the throne. And so Esther approaches King Ahasuerus, and the text tells us that she comes close and she touches the top of his scepter, a ceremonial gesture indicating humility and submission to the king, as well as acceptance and acknowledgement of his merciful gesture sparing her life. And the first words to break the silence are King Ahasuerus' words in verse 3. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? You notice he uses her title. He acknowledges something about her here. That she has a certain weight with him. That's striking. Again, the hidden hand of God is at work. Literally, the text could be read this way: what is it to you, Queen Esther? What is on your mind such that it brings you to come and make this request in this way? Ahasuerus knew his own law. He understood that Esther had taken a big risk approaching him in this manner. And so he says, what is your request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom. And that's not to be taken literally as if Ahasuerus was willing to cut his massive empire in half and give half of it to Esther. That was a courtly expression indicating a willingness to hear the petition of the one who comes. Now, before we move on in the history and look at the exchange between the king and Esther, let's pause and look at Esther's bold approach and reception by the king and make some applications, draw out some of its significance. Let's see again, who's in control here? Though he is not named, the eyes of faith see him, do they not? Though he is unacknowledged, God is there. The unseen king is there. The unseen king who never slumbers or sleeps. The unseen king whose eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. The unseen king whose hand of providence is his almighty and everywhere present power whereby he upholds and governs all things. That's the explanation for this surprising event that Esther goes into the fickle king and the fickle king receives her. Does not the proverb say that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it in whatever direction he wills? We see that here. Where God seems absent, precisely there he is present. And all of the coincidences, all of the unforeseen turns, all of the unexpected outcomes that characterize the book of Esther, they all have their explanation in the hidden hand of God. Is that just a nice story that we're reading here? Or is that your life too? It's your life too. What's so wonderful about the book of Esther? It grabs our attention. Because often and easily we go through life with not much of a thought about God, without his name upon our lips. We look at the things that happen, the circumstances that befall us, and how often do we not acknowledge God? But he's there, and he's at work in your life, weaving together your life according to his perfect plan. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is a coincidence. Even those bad things, those terribly painful things, they're not outside of the control of the God who rules, the unseen king. And he rules for the good of his people. He rules with a rule of grace in Jesus Christ, such that all things are subservient to our salvation and must be. What happens here in Ahasuerus' court is not something that just happens there. We can even say it's as commonplace as ever because this happens in all of our lives. God works. God guides. God accomplishes his good will. The hand of the unseen king tipped Ahasuerus' scepter. But now, in Esther's bold approach and Ahasuerus' surprising reception of her, a greater truth comes before our eyes. This truth comes before our eyes by way of contrasting Ahasuerus with the unseen king, Jehovah God. We may boldly approach our God and King, not in the suspense and tension with which Esther approached Ahasuerus, but in full assurance of faith that he shall receive us in favor with grace and that we shall find mercy in our time of need. Our King is completely different than Ahasuerus, the abusive tyrant of Persia. In his character and in his manner and way with us, completely different. Think about it for a moment. Our King does not say, stay away. Our King says, come. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, keep coming. Come anytime, not just at stated hours. Come in the middle of the night. Come over and over. Come to me, my people, and I will give you rest. God gives us free access into his inner court. Is that amazing? And when we draw near to our God, we don't have to try to curry his favor with words of flattery or say things just right, lest we inflame the rage of a tyrant. But with a father's ears, he hears our prayers, broken as they often are. He hears the groanings of our hearts that we can't put to words, and he even gives us his spirit to intercede for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand, interceding for us. He hears. He hears. When we approach God, we don't have to fear. Will he be unsympathetic? Will he rebuff me? Will he scorn me? Will he have no time or patience for my creature problems? We never need to fear that. Be careful, that is, be fearful for nothing, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He hears sympathetically as our Father King. And how generous he is in the granting of our requests according to his wisdom. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 9, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ahasuerus promised to give Esther up to the half of his kingdom. But our Lord says to us in Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the whole kingdom, all the blessings of salvation, everything, everything. That's generosity that far outstrips Ahasuerus's. When we come to him, we will find grace in his sight, not because we had to earn it, not because there's something good or attractive in us. We see that with Esther. She put on her royal robes, all of the trappings of queenship. She made herself look good because she knew that's what would appeal to this tyrant Ahasuerus. She had to do something in order to win his favor. Not so with our King, who found us and looked upon us as we were in ourselves, wretched, lost, depraved sinners, and yet, nonetheless, out of his pure goodness, set his love upon us and chose us to be his own and gave us his Son to be our Savior. We have grace with God, not because we earned it, but because his eyes have eternally been full of grace towards us. The scepter of heaven's King is eternally extended to us, conveying to us the unchangeable favor and unconditional reception that we have with him. Believe that, people of God. That's your King. That's your God. That's your Father who is with you always and to whom in all things, at all times, you may continually resort. How can this be, you say? How can there be such a king? How can all of that be true? And the answer is the king's son, Jesus Christ. The king, the unseen king, the king of heaven gave his only begotten son to open up that way for us into his presence. It's on the basis of Christ's work that we may boldly come unto the throne of grace with the assurance that we shall obtain mercy. Though our sin otherwise would have barred us from God's presence. You think of the cherubim with their flaming swords blocking entrance into Eden. You think of the cherubim embroidered upon the temple veil in the Old Testament, which was a silent testimony, the sinner may not approach the holy God. And then you think of Christ. After he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, and the temple veil was rent, and the crossed swords of the cherubim were thrust apart, and Christ himself has become the way, the new and living way, the author to the Hebrews says, behind the veil, such that we may come always to God in full assurance of faith through him, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our mediator, who is our access to God. And that same Christ gives us his robes. We don't have to put on our own like Esther did. We don't have any. We just have those filthy rags that Isaiah speaks about. But in exchange for those rags, the Son of the King gives us the robes of his righteousness so that we appear before God robed in Christ's own righteousness. There again is the certainty. When we come to the throne of grace, we shall find mercy because of Christ alone. To finish that application, apply it specifically. What's going on in your life right now? Are you in a season of great affliction? Are you in need? Are you in distress right now? Is your world like Esther's world? The darkness is encroaching in, and it seems as if everything will be swallowed by it, and there's no way out. Is that your world right now? Is that your experience? Is the weight crushing you? Is the pressure too much to bear? Is the storm surge dragging you out to sea where you feel you will be drowned in the wreckage of a life falling apart? Burdened, afflicted, your trials feel like mountains. The valleys in your life are Grand Canyon deep. Has God forgotten to be kind? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look upon his cross. See there on the cross the heart of the triune God laid bare for you, his people. And go to him. Because of that cross, the throne of the God of the universe is a throne of grace. It is a throne of mercy. You shall find the grace you need in your time of need. Struggling, believing sinner who says, if you say to yourself, "I've sinned again, I've sinned that sin again, I can't possibly be forgiven for that again," look to the cross. Look to Christ. Go to the throne of grace boldly. Beloved, there's sanctuary. There's sanctuary in this dark world and in the afflictions of this world. There is safety, rest, peace, comfort, and that sanctuary is God's own presence that we have free access to through Jesus Christ. That sanctuary is at the foot of the throne of grace, beneath the overshadowing wings of God, with the undergirding strength of his everlasting arms beneath Christ and his cross. Coming back to the history now. Esther is standing before the king, his words still ringing in her astonished ears. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? And it shall be given, even to the half of the kingdom. Esther must answer. And now we see this is an opportunity that could hardly be hoped for. We might say Esther did not expect this. There was some grim resignation in her words in chapter 4 when she said, "If I perish, I perish." It implied to some degree she expected that. But the king is receptive. But now as Esther answers the king's question, she answers with an unexpected request of her own that takes the reader perhaps by surprise. As we go on in the text in verse 4, Esther invites the king and Haman to attend a special private banquet that she herself says she has prepared for them. And that's surprising, isn't it? Wouldn't we expect Esther to immediately divulge what is on her heart, speak to the king about Haman's wicked decree and how that decree actually falls upon her and her own people? He doesn't know that. She's a Jew. She's kept that from him somehow for 5 years now. But we would expect her to make her plea. This is the opportunity. She might not get it again. We know how fickle Ahasuerus is. He might change his mind. Make the request now. But she doesn't. She proposes a special banquet and delays revealing her request to the king. What explains this? The explanation is not that Esther is losing her nerve here. Part of it undoubtedly is she knows the character of the man who's been her husband for 5 years, and she is acting shrewdly here. She's going to soften him up a little bit to prepare him for the request that she will make when the time is right. And knowing him, she proposes a banquet. And that's shrewd because Esther knows Ahasuerus likes nothing better than feasting and drinking. In fact, every single chapter so far in the book of Esther where King Ahasuerus has appeared in person, there's been feasting. That's the kind of man he is. A man drunk with his own pride, living for pleasure, food and drink. Chapter 1, the book starts with Ahasuerus' outrageously long feast and grandiose display of his majesty. Chapter 2, after his choice of Esther to be his next queen, he celebrates with a feast. Chapter 3, after Haman easily wins the king's approval for his wicked decree, and after that decree of extermination is issued, declaring that the Jews will all be killed throughout the whole Persian Empire within a year's time, as the entire city of Shushan is perplexed by this horrifying decree, we read at the end of chapter 3 that Haman and the king sit down to drink. See, that cold-hearted, callous Haman has a kinsman in King Ahasuerus. Chapter 4, we don't read of any feasting because it focuses on the Jews' response to the decree, fasting. But Esther has planned this. Verse 4, you note, "The banquet I have prepared." It seems that during those 3 days when she herself fasted, she and her maidservants were preparing this plan. And now she launches it, and it's a brilliant move. She doesn't give Ahasuerus time to think. She says, come today. She turns her unbidden intrusion into Ahasuerus's presence into a surprise honor for King Ahasuerus, a very shrewd move. Ahasuerus loved nothing more than to be honored at a feast. And so, pleased, the king says, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther hath said. There already is a subtle indicator in the text that the tables are beginning to turn. Do as Esther hath said. That's ominous for Haman. And so verse 5 continues, the king and Haman come to the banquet that Esther had prepared, that she proposed to them in response to the king's question, what is your request, Esther? Everything moved quickly. Ahasuerus dropped everything and ordered Haman to drop everything. And that very day, they had a banquet. Where that banquet took place, we're not told. Likely it was in one of the small private banquet chambers. There are a ton of those in the big palace complex in Shushan. A private banquet. Verse 6 now tells us that at the banquet of wine, Ahasuerus broaches the subject of Esther's request again. That banquet of wine was a course served after the main meal. At Persian feasts, the main meal would be served, likely multiple courses, and then after the main meal was finished, there'd be a banquet of wine, a course of wine. You might say it was a dessert of sorts. And so it's then that Ahasuerus, feeling well-fed and happy, says to Esther, what's your request? And that's verses 7 and 8. Actually, in verses 7 and 8, we read of Esther's response to Ahasuerus's inquiry again about her request. And Esther's answer is interesting. Let's look at it a minute. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, and then the King James translators put a semicolon there, but the Hebrew is interesting here. Really, what we could put there instead of the semicolon is dot, dot, dot. What happens here is Esther shifts her thinking. It appears as though she was about to express her request and then thought, no, let's go with something else. And that's what we read in verse 8. She stops with that thought and says, if I have found favor in thy sight, or in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. And so seemingly inexplicably, Esther changes her mind here. Now perhaps she saw things were going well, and she exercised her own understanding of the situation and determined it would be better to wait another day. But here again, why? Why? The one who is not named is behind what happens here. God is working. God's in control. God is fulfilling his plan and purpose here. Even as Esther takes action on the plan that she conceived in her own mind and goes forward with it, God is working through that to accomplish his own purposes. The ultimate explanation is God. God is not allowing Esther's request to be made too early, because there are other things that God has ordained must happen. We go on to Esther chapter 6, one of the most fascinating chapters in the whole book, where Haman goes to the king and the king is having a sleepless night, and the king asks for the record book of his reign to be read to him, and he learns about an act of service that Mordecai rendered unto him, but that act of service had gone unrewarded. And at that precise moment, Haman comes to the king, looking to get Mordecai killed. And the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king desires to honor? And proud Haman thinks the king is talking about him. He says all of these things that he desires to happen to him, and the king says, go and do that for Mordecai the Jew. And there Haman's fall begins. That had to happen. And so God is at work here. God is in the details. God is working even in the smallest of details, the workings of Esther's mind, the thoughts of Ahasuerus' heart. The small things. And apply that to our lives too. We often want God to act in the big ways, to show himself openly, to do something marvelous before our eyes. And the book of Esther teaches us God may do that if he wants to, but usually he doesn't. God came to Elijah in a still small voice. God often works in our lives as we see him working here quietly, behind the scenes, if you may. His hidden hand, accomplishing his will. And that way of working is so much more marvelous when you think about it than many of the big ways we would want God to work. And so Esther proposes to the king, come tomorrow, I'll have another banquet for you. And the king is all on board with this. Another banquet sounds good. But now we come to the last part of the history in our text. Esther's request is going to have to wait. That will be treated in a coming chapter. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, chapter 5 moves on and leaves us in suspense. The scene changes. And now our attention is focused on Haman. And it's very ironic, isn't it, what our text says about Haman. We see Haman now coming away from Esther's feast, joyful and glad in heart. That's verse 9. He went away joyful with a glad heart. The carefully crafted banquet that Esther had called him and the king to, which was designed to accomplish Haman's own demise and designed to effect the salvation of the Jewish people from what otherwise would be certain extermination. That banquet right now, Haman sees as a personal honor, and it puffs him up. And the rest of our text describes Haman's reaction to Esther's banquet, as well as to Mordecai's second snubbing of his honor. A little bit of background. In chapter 3, we first met Haman. It's not explained, but the king raised him up to the highest position of authority in the Persian Empire. That's how Ahasuerus worked. On a whim, he made decisions. And so Haman, the Agagite, is raised to this position of power. He's an Agagite, meaning he is of Amalekite descent. He is of the seed of the serpent, a long-standing enemy of Israel. And so in chapter 3, Mordecai, who knows this, wrongly refuses to render proper respect to Haman for his office's sake, and refuses to bow to Haman. And that's what triggers Haman's plan to destroy the Jews. We've been given a snapshot of who Haman is. He is a man drunk with power, a man of extreme pride, a man who is cold-hearted and calloused. And now we're going to see more of that come out here in the rest of the text. Haman heads home. He's in high spirits, as we've already said, lifted up in pride. But now, as verse 9 continues, we find Haman getting his bubble popped by Mordecai. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. The king's gate was a large structure just outside the palace complex. It housed many of the king's administrative offices. And Mordecai, it appears, was a civil servant in the Persian regime who was stationed there at the king's gate. He did his job there, whatever that job would be. That's where the first conflict between Mordecai and Haman took place, back in chapter 3. Well, now Haman, as he's leaving the palace, goes through the king's gate, and there he sees Mordecai. And as all of the other civil servants bow and show their respect to this second in command in the Persian Empire, Mordecai doesn't even not acknowledge his existence. Not only does he not bow, he doesn't even move. And Haman, who was so happy and joyful, puffed up, immediately is enraged. He was full of indignation. That's what pride does. When we are proud and somebody snubs our pride, when we think so highly of ourselves and someone doesn't give us what we think we deserve, unjust and furious anger is often the result. And that's what we see here with Haman. And that's what characterizes him. It's interesting. Haman was full of indignation. And that Hebrew word indignation in the Hebrew is pronounced something like chema. And you hear how similar that is to Haman. There's a play on words here. Haman was full of chema. That's because that's who he is. That's what the proud man is like. There's a warning for us, because pride is native to our human nature. Pride is a sin we are so inclined to, and we can become blind to it. We can esteem ourselves above others such that we think, I'm not the one to wash his or her feet. I'm too good for that. I don't need to work hard at resolving my conflict with that brother or sister in the church. They're unworthy of it. It's their fault. It's not mine. And we could multiply examples endlessly. Pride so easily puffs us up too. But as we look at Haman in this text, we see what folly there is in pride and how dangerous pride is and where pride goes. Pride ultimately leads to the worship of self. Well, we could really say pride is the worship of self. That's Haman. His ego was so big, he worshipped himself. He believed he needed the honor and the adoration of everyone who crossed his path. And he was fried when he got anything less. We must be on guard, ever on guard, against the subtle intrusions of pride into our lives, lifting ourselves up over others, thinking we are better, thinking we deserve this, but they don't deserve that. Pride leads easily to anger. Pride leads easily to dealing harshly with our brother or our sister, a lack of compassion, a lack of mercy. Though pride is fiery, pride makes cold the heart. We see that in Haman, how cold-hearted he was to his neighbor. There's a warning there for us. Sometimes the Lord has to pop our pride bubbles too, and that's good when he does that. That's his mercy. That's his mercy. He keeps his word. Those who exalt themselves shall be abased. As we go on in the history of Esther, we will see how Haman is abased. But when God abases us, he does so mercifully to restore us. So let us heed the warning against pride, but also trust in the Lord Jesus and his grace, who saves us from our own pride. Haman gets home, And his pride bubble has been pricked by Mordecai. And so he needs to fill up his ego again. And so, upon reaching home, Haman calls his wife Zeresh and all of his friends together, and he subjects them to a litany of his own accomplishments and his own greatness. That also tells us something about pride. When we're puffed up with pride, it doesn't stay that way. And we need to keep puffing ourselves up more and more and more. And we see that with Haman, the folly of this. He gets his friends and his wife together, and he boasts to them about his children, about his wealth, about all of his promotions. They all know that already. He's a little Ahasuerus. The beginning of Esther, Ahasuerus throws this half-year-long banquet to show off how great he is. Now Haman's doing the same thing. He even boasts about that banquet that Queen Esther invited just him to. Another pinch of irony. Because at the next one, he will meet his demise. But then Haman pouts. Verse 13. Yet all this, availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. What he's saying is, everything that I have, all my honor, all my riches, it means nothing. I can't enjoy it because that Mordecai, he won't recognize my position. He won't give me the honor I deserve. And there's another glimpse into a man who's enslaved to pride. He's not a joyful man. He can't even see everything that he does have because he's fixated on that one thing that he wants and demands but doesn't have. And so Zeresh and Haman's friends try to come up with a solution to help Haman reinflate his giant ego. Let gallows be built, they say, 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high. Build a massive wooden structure in the center of the city, and then tomorrow go talk to the king. It was very easy for you to get the decree that you wanted to exterminate the Jews. Certainly, he's going to let you hang Mordecai on these gallows. That'll make you feel better, Haman. Get revenge. And because your ego is so huge, get huge revenge. Build gallows 75 feet high and hang your enemy on them so that the whole city can see. The whole city can see how Haman deals with his enemies. Well, Haman predictably likes that idea. And it temporarily puffs him up again and cheers him up. He feels he can go to Esther's banquet the next day a happy man. So he gives the order, and the gallows are built. The gallows that in God's providence, in a couple of days, Haman himself will hang upon. A concluding application to this history. We've already seen the warning against pride and the implied admonition to humility in our text's depiction of Haman. But let's think a little bit more about Haman's pouting a moment. Because there's application here too. It shows us the kind of behavior we can fall into when we're proud. We've talked about that already, but there's other applications. Do we sense this tendency in us too? To overlook all the good God has given us and to fixate exclusively upon something that we want or we think we deserve or we think we must have in order to be happy, so that we might say in our hearts, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as, fill in the blank. We must fight against that. So easily it creeps into our hearts. And whatever we fill in the blank with, we've named our idol. The thing we trust in, the thing we look to make us happy. For us, beloved, all that we have in Christ always avails, no matter what is going on out there. Even if everything is against us, and from a human perspective, our life is in shambles, if we have Christ, we have everything. We have everything. How I and you need to learn that time and time again, we're weak. And so we go back to that application. Remember, our God is merciful and patient with us because we fail here. We often can have this attitude. All of this avails me nothing. We blind ourselves to God's goodness to us. We fixate on what we do not have or what we want or what we say must be taken away from my life. No. God and His Christ alone fill the void in our souls. God and Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Christ, who is our bread of life, who is our living water. Having Him, we never hunger or thirst. Having Him, we have the peace from which all peace flows, even in the midst of the storms of this life. Having Him, we have true joy. Even when we cry. Even when we are beset by sorrows. Let that be our confession, beloved. In this hard time in our churches, when there is much to be sad about, many stripes, much chastening, let us not despair, let us not be bitter, let us not be disillusioned. Let us not fixate on all of the bad so that we forget all of the good that God has given us. All of the good that is ours in Jesus Christ that cannot change and that will never go away and never will be taken away. Having Christ, we have everything. And because of Him, even all of the bad that we see must be subservient to our salvation. Because the unseen King, preserves and saves and glorifies. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this history in the book of Esther and the truths that speak to our hearts. Grant that these truths may encourage us, may build us up, and may give us hope, joy, and peace. Bless Thy word into our hearts and lead us forward into a new week, resting and relying upon Christ Jesus, who is everything to us. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing from Psalter 236. 236. Stanzas 1 and 2. 1 and 2 of 236.